Well, good morning. Thanks, Graham. Let's try that again. Good morning. It's great to be able to worship the Lord together and fix our eyes on Jesus as we turn our attention towards Christmas and all that that holds. And why don't you go ahead, grab your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 is where we're going to be spending time as we have been through the month of December. Thanks to Michael and Lee for walking us through the first couple of sections of John chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 14. If you don't have a Bible with you, it's going to be up on the screen for you to be able to track along with that. As we consider Jesus together. So I'm going to read, then I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into these things together. This is what God's word has to say to us this morning. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Let's pray, and then we'll think about these things. Father, we are thankful to you for what we've been able to sing to you this morning. That sense of your presence being made, making yourself present with us through your Son. Thankful for the saving work that he has done to allow us the promise of eternity in your presence. And Father, as we spend time in your word now, we pray that you would fix our eyes afresh upon Jesus, give us a fresh wonder at who he is, cause us to have joy stirred and hope stirred and peace stirred and love stirred up within us for him now and through him now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I don't know what it will be like on Christmas Day in your house. Whether or not, I don't know if you have a kind of vantage point where are they here yet? You know, I don't know. I was going to maybe stand on top of this, but I'm not entirely sure whether all, you know, the vantage point. Maybe it's a sofa by the window and you'll stand, maybe you've kids that stand. Are they here yet? Are they here yet? They're waiting for people to come. There's that sense of anticipation. I saw a thing on social media this week of a little kid who was waiting for his grandparents to arrive at the airport. To visit for Christmas. Amazing, just the amazing sense of joy. And grandma's coming along with her suitcase behind her, and the kid spots her and runs up to her. And she's, this is the best welcome ever. She bends down to gather her grandson up in her arms, only for him to do a little sidestep and shimmy past him and run to grandpa, who was coming behind. That sense of anticipation. It's an amazing sidestep. If you can get a chance to see it, you should see it. It was something to behold. Somebody's coming. Somebody is coming. And that's what John is telling us. Not that somebody is coming, somebody has come. All the sense of anticipation that is building up through the Old Testament has found its reality, has found its fullest expression in Jesus coming. And that's really what we're going to be thinking about this week and into next week as well, as we and as we've been kind of building through December in John chapter 1. The Word, the one who has existed eternally, who has been God from eternity past, who created all things, who offers us the opportunity to be part of God's family, to as he is God's Son, invites us to be God's children. As we've been thinking about those things with Michael and with Lee over these last few weeks, he has come. As we've sung songs about how he has come into the world for us to welcome us into his family, what an amazing thing that is. He has come more, John tells us, he became flesh and the Word became flesh. He became flesh. And so we sing this kind of big Bible word, veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see, hail incarnate deity. You maybe think, well, that's a lot of words in a short sentence, okay? And so we come up with this word incarnation, and we use it a lot, and I'm not sure if we really think about what it means or understand what it means as a Christmas word. So therefore, we've got a rough idea, something about Jesus coming, okay? We maybe have there. Okay, so a first question, are there any Spanish speakers here? Anybody who knows any Spanish at all? Excellent. We have one. I was thinking, there's two. There's people are a bit shy about this. Okay, it's not a bad thing to speak Spanish. It's okay to admit to it. Nobody's going to judge you. It's okay. It's safe here. Okay. So a couple of Spanish. So tell me what. So if you go to actually, let's put a picture up on there. So can somebody tell me what this is? Chili con carne. Okay, is what it is. Okay, it's a very important thing. There's a distinction. It's not just chili. There are a variety of sorts of chili. Okay, this is chili con carne. Why is it called con carne? Christina, why is it called con carne? With meat, okay? The word carne is meat, okay? So if you have, I don't know if you can, chili con polo, okay? That'd be chicken. Okay, that's the only other Spanish word I know, okay? Okay, that would be my choice in a burrito. Okay, that's all that is. So if you go to a restaurant, you choose chili con carne. So what relevance does that have? Because of this word here, that word is for meat. Carne is Latin, or which is where we get Spanish, for meat or flesh. Okay, so what we have is in flesh, in meat. So when we're talking about incarnation or God incarnate, is that he came in flesh, okay? It's pretty much in a straight line. I like linear things, I think. So in flesh, in meat, okay? Jesus came in flesh to be with us. That's what it means, okay? So when we're talking about veiled in flesh, veiled incarnate, the Godhead, the Trinity that Michael was thinking about with us from the beginning of John chapter 1, the Godhead veiled in flesh, veiled incarnate, the Godhead, see, hail incarnate deity. Veiled in flesh. So he became flesh, and so we get words like carnality, which is being governed by our fleshly desires, for example. That may be a way that we see that somewhere else in Scripture, bearing fruit. More on that later. Okay? Incarnation literally means in flesh. So we see God the Son in flesh. What John is telling us is we saw God the Son come into the world in flesh, in person, and he wasn't as glorious. That's what he's going to tell us this morning. So we should know that he didn't just come into the world. And John could have used lots of different words here. God's word, God could have chosen in his word to have all kinds of different words here. He could have said, "He and the word became a baby." Okay, that would be a really helpful Christmas word. Okay, a popular Christmas word, became a baby. He didn't use the word baby. The word became human, okay? A person like you and me. We could, or became a person even. But he didn't use that word. Could have used a lot of different words, but used the word flesh. And I think that's significant here. The word became flesh. He didn't just come into the world, he became flesh. That is a different thing. We actually, in a lot of ways, we actually know that he was already in the world, providing and sustaining all that he had spoken into being from what we saw in the start of John chapter 1. In him was life, and the life was the light of all men. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything made that was made. That's why I got Michael to do it, because I can't read it. The big theology word for what is described there is omnipresence. He is everywhere all the time. So we know that from eternity past, he was already present in the world. But there's something different that John is describing here. This is different. He was not just present, but he was flesh, and he dwelt among us. And that's a significant thing. So work with me for a moment. I want us to to tease out this idea that God, of why God the Son becoming flesh really matters. If you spend any time in the New Testament whatsoever, you'll come across this word flesh multiple times. You'll come across this word flesh multiple times, and it's typically used under, I think, four headings. Okay, so you have four headings for how flesh is used. It's, first of all, the first way the flesh is described is to describe Jesus' life or death. Okay, that's the first way. Is to describe that, like we have here in John chapter 1. The second way is to describe the sin side of the spiritual battle that goes on between the spirit and the flesh. Okay, so we just finished the book of Romans. Romans is very clear about that. It talks a lot about that, but not just Romans. It talks about the battle between the spirit, which are the things that are eternal, and the things that are of God, and the flesh, which are things that are worldly and earthly. The carnality piece we were talking about a moment ago, the things that we want to do, which are in opposition and rebellion against God. Okay, so that battle between spirit and flesh is the second one. The third category that we would maybe find it under is to describe how finite and frail life is, okay? Our fragile flesh, if you want that kind of idea of the fragility and frailty of life. And then the fourth way is to describe the marriage union, husband and wife becoming one flesh. Okay, those are the kind of the four. If you find any others, you can text me or something. Okay, but those are the four kind of broad main categories we have for this idea of flesh. And this is telling us that the Word became flesh, not became a person or human or even a baby. He became flesh. It matters because that is communicating something that is setting the scene for not just what form he came in, but also what he came to do. He took on flesh in order to set us free from the sin, the carnality, the worldly desires that show up in our flesh. He took on flesh to give us hope where the frailty in our flesh leads to death, and that's what it does. He took on flesh in order, and that is why marriage is the ultimate human parable of the gospel, in order that we would be united with him with the promise of an eternal wedding feast at the end of all of this. So there's a picture of eternity even stored up in that picture of flesh as we tease it through the Bible. He became flesh to fix our fallenness, to heal our frailty, and to offer us forever. That's what it means that he became flesh. And here's the gospel twist in this. Viewed through the lens of the spiritual battle he came to win, we can say that ultimately the Word became flesh as we understand sin. He took on our sin. He became the flesh part of us, which is described as sin in that spiritual battle. That's the extent to which he became flesh. Let me show you from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, he, that's God, Father, made him, that is God the Son, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was made sin. He was made flesh. He was made flesh as we would understand sin. He became that on the cross, as he hung on the cross. He lived this perfect life. But for that moment, for that event, he became sin in order that he would be able to carry that and clean us from it so that we could live a life of righteousness. We could be released to a life of righteousness, a life that is lived according to God's good plans and purposes. So when he died on the cross, he did so carrying all of our sin in his body, in his flesh, and all of that in order to completely transform us. Listen to how Peter talks about it. He himself, this is talking about Jesus again, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, in his body, in his flesh on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That's the offer that the gospel gives us. That's the offer that Jesus becoming flesh offers to any one of us. He offers to take on your sin. He offers to deal with your frailty. He offers you, he died, he came in flesh to offer you forever. So, and it changes something about us when we understand those things. It changes something about us when we trust him for those things. We become dead to sin and we now live to righteousness. We now live after God's right priorities and purposes. By his wounds you've been healed. Man, we need healed. Our sin and our flesh is showing up in our life every single day in all kinds of ways. And Jesus offers to do that. Again, in Colossians 1, Paul says this, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled, look at this, in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Isn't that awesome? Why did Jesus come in the flesh? To take you, who were alienated from God, hostile towards God, pursuing evil deeds, which basically are wrecking your life all the time. Why? In order to reconcile you to God, to make you holy and blameless before God and make you above reproach before him. That's the offering you forever. It means when you go before him, when you go before him at the end of all of this, when you take your last breath and people gather around to say farewell, there's an opportunity for you there to beyond this life, to have your eternity figured out as you're holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's what Jesus came to fix. That's what Jesus came to heal. That's why Jesus became flesh. The one who spoke stars into space, who wrote out all of eternity's trace, able to be met face to face. Inhabiting his person and in place, the Word became flesh. He made his home in your mess. He became flesh. That's the first thing John tells us. Awesome. Second thing, he dwelt among us. The word dwelt is an interesting one, isn't it? We, in our minds, we have it as something like moving in next door, okay? It's like, ooh, we got new neighbors. Okay, hands up, you had new neighbors recently. We had somebody move down across the street. Ooh, it's interesting, I wonder what they're like. Wonder how many cars did they bring to our street? Okay, if you've been to our street, you'll realize that that's a challenge, okay? Do they have kids? Do they have teenagers? Who do they have? Is there a whole band? I wonder if they're believers. That'd be kind of cool. Or we think of it, well, when's a housewarming party? Somebody moves house. A few folks in our church have moved house over the last little while. Okay, when's a housewarming party? Okay, that wasn't me asking for an invitation, sorry. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. The original language is describing something a lot deeper than, ooh, new neighbors. It's deeper than that. It has at its root the word for tent, okay? Skina, which is tent, okay? So we might think of that as camped among us or set up as tent among us or lived in a tent among us. And well, that doesn't sound like a good arrangement. Anyway, so what's so deep about that? Well, where flesh made us look forward into the New Testament to see why flesh is significant, dwelt invites us to look back into the Old Testament and ask, when did God dwell in a tent? When did God dwell in a tent? Did you know that God dwelt in a tent? We might think of it as saying he tabernacled amongst us, because in the Old Testament we're going to find a thing called the tabernacle. In the book of Exodus, in particular, we see the instructions for what was to happen in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was a big tent that God's presence dwelt in. He tabernacled amongst us. If you spend a little time in Exodus looking at what happened to the Israelites after they were led out of Egypt, God had made himself present with them, first of all, in a guiding way through a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, depending on the time of day it was. But then he made himself present with them in a more personal way. And he did that in a tent that was called the tabernacle. You can read the specifications for that if you like that kind of thing, measurements. Well, you can read the spec in Exodus 26 and Exodus 27. We see God provide a temporary place for his dwelling to be among his people in what was called the, and we should mark this word, tent of meeting. Then work starts in Exodus 35. The rules for the tabernacle can be found in Exodus 40. And it was more than a big tent. It was a holy place that only the priest could go into, and even that was with great care and fear of the Lord. Exodus 40 describes what all of this looked like and what happened in that. I think it's a pretty awesome picture. It's going to be up on the screen for you. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The tabernacle, the big tent, the dwelling place, was a place where God made himself to dwell in the middle of the camp of Israel as they moved from place to place. All of that to say, there's a massive, massive significance in this idea of Jesus tenting or tabernacling, dwelling among us. Because just like the Old Testament tents was where God's glory was made present among his people, John is telling us that Jesus did that in a more and better way. He made it so that it is not just the priest who can be in a place of worship and presence. You and I can experience that too through Jesus. More and better even than that is the truth that our relationship with Christ, that place of worship and presence isn't, that through our relationship with Jesus, the place of worship and presence is no longer an outside thing. Because Jesus came, it's no longer an external thing. It's not something that you go to, a place that you go to. It's not a church, okay? Although it's good and biblical to be together as church. But this isn't the place any longer of God's presence. We don't come here to experience God's presence. That's not how it works. Rather, something better and greater and frankly mind-blowing has happened. It's no longer an external thing. It's no longer an outside thing. God's word tells us that he now indwells us. His spirit is in us. We become the tent. You become the tent. When you trust in Jesus, you become the tent. You become the dwelling place of God by His Spirit. That's why you maybe find, maybe aware of the term being a temple of the Holy Spirit, that kind of idea, which is again in God's Word, the idea of the dwelling place of God as your, you, as you. We become the tent. So we're in God, we're in the Old Testament, God's presence dwelt in the tabernacle, and in Jesus, God the Son, He tabernacled in flesh, in a body among us. Today God dwells in those who trust in Jesus, who came to die, Jesus in His death on a cross for the sin in their flesh. So when you put your trust in Jesus to deal with your sin, and you receive Him as Lord and Savior, and the invitation is always there for you to do that, Jesus comes and enters in. The dear Christ enters in. We've sung that, right? Yeah, that's a good Christmas song. Pop quiz, what Christmas carol is that? Dear Christ enters. Help me out, somebody. Well, let's turn to Bethlehem. There you go. Alan gets it. There's no prize. But that's good. If there was a prize, I would give you it. That also helped me because I couldn't picture myself. So the dear Christ enters in. That's the picture. It's not an outside thing. It's an internal thing. He wants to change your heart. He offers to change your heart. He became flesh and dwelt among us. In order for that to happen, He dwelt among us, John says, and that was with the design that He would one day dwell within us. Jesus descended and dwelt among us to put on display God's character. He was uniquely qualified as both glory wearer and sin bearer. And that means, and that is because He is filled completely and He is expressed in concrete ways the glory of the Lord. And that glory was, as John is telling us here, was worn discreetly. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. Third thing, we have seen His glory. That's the third thing John wants us to know as he's building this anticipation in our hearts for Christmas. We have seen His glory. There was a lady called Joan Osborne who created a bit of a stir when she wrote a song, What If God Was One of Us? Do you remember that? I don't know if you remember that song, okay? Okay, I feel like it's a little bit of a quiz round today, okay? So there's the Chili Con Carne question, there was the Old Little Town of Bethlehem question, okay, what year was Joan Osborne, What If God Was One of Us? What time? 1995, Catherine Tom. Again, there would be a prize, okay, that's good, okay. You heard Susan Hamilton say that and just stole her thunder, is that okay, we know, that's great. So this song came out, What If God Was One of Us? Maybe you're familiar with it or not. Basically, it pictures a question. Joan Osborne pictured a kid asking that kind of question and teasing it out. Cue most churches and evangelistic events taking on that question, okay? I was a student at the time, and pretty much every Christian union probably ran at least one kind of evangelistic lunch bar or evangelistic event with that as the title, What If God Was One of Us? And the point was, we already know the answer. Okay, and that's what John would say. Why are you asking that question? We already know. We already know. It's right here for us. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He dwelt among us, John says, and we who were with Him, look what it says next, we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He dwelt among us, we who are with Him. Remember what Lee said last week about witnesses. So John the Baptist, that little section about John the Baptist, we're going to pick up on his witness next week. So we're going to move past a little bit this in brackets in this section of John 1 and pick that up next week. We who were with Him, the eyewitnesses to His life and to His ministry, the things that He did and the things that He said and the death that He died and His resurrection, we who were with Him, We sat with Him and we walked with Him and we talked with Him and we observed Him and we saw something. We saw something. We saw everything we needed. We have seen His glory. Like we saw with Lee last week, not everyone saw it and not everyone acknowledged it. And we will see that this Christmas season as well. Please don't let that be you, that you see it but don't acknowledge it, that Jesus is glorious. You get so caught up in all the other things that are going on around about you that you lose sight of the fact that Jesus is the most glorious thing imaginable. But for those who do, not everyone acknowledged him, not everybody could see him, but for those who do, those with eyes to see and heart to know, we saw his glory. We saw that he was glorious. We saw that he is worthy and that he is wonderful and that he is higher and that he is holy. And so how would you explain what his glory was like, John? Well, let me try to unpack it for you. I can only explain it like this. Everything we saw in him, everything we learned about him, and all the time we spent with him convinces that he is God. There's no other explanation for it. The only way we can explain it is that he is who he said he is, God's own and only Son, sent from the Father. So what were the things that alerted you to that being the case, John? Well, give me a minute. This is only chapter one. I've written another 20 more chapters after this where I'm going to explain and explore what that means. But let's skip to the end a little bit and just give you a little bit of a headline of what John says. John 20, verse 30 and 31, Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, even over and above 21 chapters of John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and their eyewitness accounts as well. Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What do you want people to know, John? I want people to know that Jesus is God, and you can have life in his name. There's life here for you. And I love John 21, 25, so I just want to read that to you anyway. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written. I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. He did a lot to prove that he is God and that there is life in his name. More than the world could contain. Well, thanks for that, John. That's a lot. Okay, I'll break it down for you. If I could put it down into two words, it would be this: grace and truth. He's full of grace and truth. It's nice. It's a nice description. I wonder how you would like to be described if someone was writing about you. What would be the two words that they would use to describe you? Sometimes that's a sobering question. But again, there's something deeper going on here. These aren't just Jesus' foremost qualities that John is describing. They actually speak to a much richer thing. Now, for us, we hear grace and truth, and we think someone who is kind and someone who tells us like it is. Someone who tells us like it is, which, of course, Jesus is both of those things. But for someone reading this from a Jewish background, they would have heard something way deeper than that. They would hear someone describing God. When they heard the word grace and truth, their minds would go to how God introduced himself to Moses way back in Exodus again, in Exodus 34, 16. The Lord, am God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. They would think of the summary, characteristics that they would have for God, which would be steadfast love and faithfulness. That's what they would be thinking about. Grace, steadfast love, truth, faithfulness. They would remember the request that Moses made to God that prompted this introduction in the first place. Please show me your glory, from Exodus 33:18. They would have gone straight to that in their heads. He's full of steadfast love and faithfulness. He's full of grace and truth. They would have heard the same thing. So when John says, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, he is saying, as we might well do now, about other people, about people around about us, he looks just like his Father. So what was Jesus like? Well, you know how God is glorious. Like that. You know how God is gracious? Like that. You know how God is truth? Like that. You know how God is full of steadfast love and faithfulness? Like him. So when Moses asked, please show me your glory, he had no idea how amazingly God was going to do that for him back in Exodus 34, but even more. And Jesus coming, John is telling us, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. We got to meet God in the flesh and we spent 3 years with him. Don't just take my word for it. Verse 15, John the Baptist was a witness to this too and gave a nod to the eternal nature of Jesus that Michael walked us through in week one of the series. As I said, next week we're going to think a little bit more about John the Baptist, but there's this nod, he who comes after me ranks before me. He's bigger than I am and more important than I am because he was before me. He is eternal. Now, Jesus was born after John. So again, he's nodding towards the eternity of Jesus again, like Michael explained to us. In and through Jesus, God is showing us his mercy. He's revealing his grace. He's telling you something about how slow to anger he is. Not only has Jesus come, but he is the long-expected savior of Old Testament promises and prophecies. In and through Jesus, we see the overflow, the abundance, the uncontainable nature of God's love that doesn't move and doesn't change. It's a steadfast love. He's God's demonstration to us that God is so very faithful. And all of that in ways that we don't deserve. That's what's on offer to you in understanding who God is and encountering God through Jesus. You can experience the steadfast love and faithfulness of God in your life every day and that for eternity. Jesus is eternal mercy made present. He is complete faithfulness made flesh. He is patience made person shaped. He is love expressed in perfect life. He is the embodiment of God's compassion. He is God's salvation provision. He is all of those things for you if you would trust in him. So we've seen his glory. Last thing, we have received amazing grace. Verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. From his fullness, he is full of all of these things. He is full of grace and truth. And from that fullness, from his fullness, from the content of his character and nature, from the content of Jesus' character and nature, from the completeness of who he is, full of grace, full of truth, fully God, fully man, from all of that, from what he brought to us for God as God, we have received this grace. Man, it was overflowing everywhere. Grace upon grace, not just grace, but grace upon grace. One blessing after another. Now, what we're going to be spending in the new year from the start of January, we're going to actually spend some time exploring from Ephesians 1 some of what that looks like, some of what it means to have your life defined by Jesus, have your life defined by identifying with him and finding security in him. So maybe a bit of a foretaste to consider what John is encouraging us all to see. All the grace that you need and more can be found in Jesus, which means that all the hope and all the peace that you're looking for can be found in him too. Jesus' coming is an even greater grace than the grace shown by God's presence dwelling in the tabernacle. Jesus' coming is a greater blessing even than the grace of God's presence passing by Moses on Mount Sinai. They were grace for sure. But this is the grace to end all graces, the best of all grace to us. John tells us like this, the law was given through Moses. The law was a grace, but it was mostly about truth. It told us the truth about sin. It was God's grace to us to highlight where sin affected our life, where we are dominated by the flesh. It told us the truth about how much we need help from God with our sin. The law was a gift. It was a grace. God telling us how to live a life that is pleasing to him, but also telling us the truth that to do that we need God's grace. We need something other than ourselves. But when Jesus came, well, he brought the grace needed to go with that truth. He brought the grace to help us in the midst of that truth. He is the grace that we need to meet the need that God's truth and the law has shown us. Do you understand what this is telling you this morning? This is telling you that you can know God personally. That the previous barriers of that, maybe the existing barriers in your life right now of sin, your rebellion of and rejection, rebellion against and rejection of God, can be dealt with because Jesus took on flesh and made his dwelling among us. You can know God personally. God has made it by his grace to all the barriers to that can be removed. John says, no one has ever seen God. That's what God told Moses just before he passed by him. He told him, in fact, you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live. If you turn to Isaiah, there's a guy called Isaiah, who again we're going to be thinking about a little bit next week. In Isaiah 6, he doesn't even encounter God. He encounters the things that are around about God, the angels and how glorious all of the things that surround God are. And even then he basically throws himself face down in the ground and can't cope with it. No man can see God and live. So Moses didn't see God, but now Jesus, who John calls here the only God, is the way by God's grace that we can encounter God. You can know him personally. Jesus has made him known. Even more than that, he is making you known to God. Look where he is now, as described in verse 18. So no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Where is he? Where is Jesus right now? He is at the Father's side. That's where he is. He's at the Father's side. Now, the book of Hebrews is really helpful to us in terms of tying all of this together. Hebrews is helpful. Check out what this tells us about what it means that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us this. Again, describing Jesus. Jesus, and it sounds a lot like John 1. The language points us in the same direction. It describes Jesus in these terms. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He looks just like his dad. He is a radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is full of grace and truth. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He was in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He became flesh and he dealt with our flesh in order to secure our eternity for us. Jump forward a little bit to Hebrews 8 verse 1. We have such a high priest, the one who is able to go in, who has come as our tabernacle, as our way of experiencing and entering the Holy of Holies, as a way of encountering God, of knowing God personally. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up. So we have the tabernacle. Sorry, we have the tent of meeting, which became the tabernacle, which became the temple, which became Jesus, which became him living in us by his spirit. And we have the eternal tent that has been set up for us where we're going to enjoy an eternal wedding feast as we become one with him for eternity. From that position, from that true tent that the Lord has set up, man, this is amazing grace. Listen to what Jesus is doing for us. Elsewhere in Scripture, he is at the right hand of God, Romans 8:34 says, interceding for us. He is praying for you and speaking on your behalf to his Father. Ephesians 1:19 and 20 tells us that he is at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, working the same power in us that raised him from the dead. So the power for change and transformation, the power to be holy and blameless before him, to live a life of righteousness, the same power that raised him from the dead is at work. He's working that from that eternal position at the right hand of the Father for you. Philippians 3 verses 1 and 2 backs that up. He says he is seated at the right hand of God, inviting us to look to him and seek things that are eternal rather than the things that are on earth. You can look those up later on. All that we need, all that you need, can be found in Jesus. God the Son has made these things known to us. John is saying, this is your Savior. Look at him. This is your peace. Look to him. This is your hope. Look at him. This is God's love for you. Look at him. This is the one who gave his life for you. Look at him. What joy to be freed to love him and live for him. The one of whom we're about to sing, for from him and through him and to him are all things made. To him be the honor and power and the glory. From his possession of glory, he became flesh. He dwelt among us in order that you might be able to dwell with him for eternity. And as the same power that worked all of those things offers to be at work within you to transform you and change you and to make you more like him. I don't know what you want for Christmas. I want that. Let me pray. Father, so much there for us to get our heads and our hearts around. Father, we pray you would create a fresh wonder and marvel in our hearts, that your grace and your truth would be so abundantly lavished upon us, that we would have the hope of eternity through your Son. Also the reality of your presence with us every day that we live because of him as well. So now, from him and through him and to him are all things. Father, we pray that that would be true for us, that all of us, that all of me would be his. And the honor and power and glory would belong to him as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing to the one who is seated eternally at the right hand of the Father.